One of the things that has kind of been stirring on me recently is the idea that if we're doing something like praying for healing or whatever, I mean, typically healing is a thing, but finances, whatever, and we're calling out to a prayer line or going to meetings. I know AWM has prayer lines that you can call, and they have people standing by. In fact, there's a lot of places that do that. But those types of things, if you're in need and you're reaching out for prayer, and if it works, if it's working for you, if you're in those circumstances and it works, it's a good thing. But if it's not working, I'm thinking maybe it's our belief system. Maybe it's our thinking. Maybe it's our thought processes. Maybe it's what we think about as far as our identity is concerned. So, Father, this morning, as we talk about scriptures, talk about your word, Jesus, and discuss who he is and who you've created us to be and how you have created us for adoption, help us to get a good picture of our identity in you and all that you have accomplished. We praise you for that and thank you. Amen. So we are still talking about adoption. It's just a spiritual truth. This is just the way it is. This is what he has already done. We've also been talking about resisting the flesh or our input, opinion type of thing. What we're responsible for, what we do, how much of it is up to us and how much of it is basically God. How much of God's plans are dependent on us and how much of God's plans are dependent on what he has planned from before the foundations of the world, so to speak. We're in Romans chapter 8, so if you want to turn there in your Bible and stick a marker in there, we will be there shortly. But I wanted to make the comment that we ended last week talking about Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 that says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And we talked about the idea of sowing to your flesh, which is following a law of works, which kills. The scripture clearly talks about that. We've kind of covered that. If you sow to your flesh, if you're following this works, this legal system, you will reap corruption is what this is saying. So we've been talking about all along. But if you sow to the Spirit, if you trust what the Spirit is saying is finished, you will reap eternal life, which is this relationship with the triune God who is love. They have made a way for us to live in relationship with them because of love. They are love. This is who they are. This is not just an attribute they choose to operate in. God is love, it says. And so if we use that as our starting point, the idea that God is love, that God is good, that Jesus came to bring life and life more abundantly, if we have that as a foundation to our belief system, then we'll be able to build on that and see the goodness of God as opposed to the anger of God. We see love and relationship through love, through the foundation of love, as opposed to through a foundation of slavery. We've not become owned by slavery. That's not what God has planned, and there's a vast difference between sonship and slavery, and much of the church is confused. And before I go any further, sonship is the idea of identity. This is not a gender issue, and the Bible talks about sonship. And I've said this a frizillion times already, and I'll just say it again this morning. You know, ladies, when it talks about sonship, this includes you. You can be a son while you're here on the earth and considered under sonship. If I have to be the bride of Christ for all eternity, it's okay for you to be a son, considered a son. This is not gender specific, and neither is me being the bride of Christ or us being the bride of Christ. It's not gender specific. There is beauty in the language that is being talked about here. There's such power and beauty in this. And so I'm not going to go out of my way to constantly say sons and daughters and try to be politically correct. You're all included. You are considered sons. Sons and daughters are under this idea of sonship. It is that collectiveness. So don't, I'm not going to be politically correct, I guess. I'll just leave it at that. But the church is confused in some of these areas as far as sonship versus slavery and our responsibility towards God. And, you know, we'll point out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's kind of interesting. I'll just read the Passion Translation of this. It says, we have become his poetry, a recreated people that will fulfill the destiny which he has given each of us, for we are joined to Jesus, the Anointed One, even before we were born. God planned in advance our destiny and the good works we would do to fulfill it. I love this. We are his workmanship, and the reason that the Passion Translation uses poetry, the word is poema. It means a thing that is made. Brian Simmons has a footnote on that and says the beautiful Greek word here is translated poem or poetry. Our lives are the beautiful poetry written by God that will speak forth all that he desires in life. And so this poema word is the workmanship. When we'll take the workmanship as something different, work, we always look at the idea of work and what is our job, why the workmanship involved is something we are created specifically for, almost as if you would design an automobile and you would build the automobile for work. And you look at the workmanship and say, this needs to get me to the grocery store, this needs to get me to my job, this needs to, and it has a specific job and a specific purpose. We're not machines, we're not slaves, we are God's poetry. We are poems. And then it says we were created for good works. The second thing that Brian Simmons footnotes in the Passion Translation for this, it says, although implied, these good works make up our destiny. As we yield to God, our prearranged destiny comes to pass and we are rewarded for simply doing what he wanted us to accomplish. It's like you were just created to be yourself. And as you be who you are, then you will fulfill what God has preordained for you. He preordained you to be you. He didn't preordain you for a work. He preordained you to be a person, to be a child. And I've used this in the past that, you know, we preordain our children. We're going to have children. We preordain them to become our children. They're going to be our son. They're going to be our daughter, whatever. We don't have a plan for their life. You better become president of the United States, you know, by the time you're 40. Otherwise, you're out of the family. I love that because, we, you know, my kids know that. We joke about that all the time. Gina played soccer. Mike played football when they were kids. They were all involved in various things. And the standard joke was, you know, if you don't win the game, you're out of the family. So they knew it was a standard joke, you know, am I still in the family? Yeah, well, you did okay, so you're still in the family. That's the idea. We're going like, oh, you know, God created us for these works to do. Did I do the work? Or am I out of the family? Did God kick me? Did God even let me in the family? Did I accomplish the work that he set out for me enough to stay in the family or even become part of the family? And the legalistically religious will immediately see the works that God wants us to accomplish. It's that process. But isn't it rewarding when you accomplish something well? And again, I'll use this one because I just love the imagery behind this. When our kids were young and they were first learning how to cut the grass, something as simple as, you know, every kid needs to learn how to cut the grass, male or female, doesn't make any difference. It's a simple chore that has to be done around the house. They're part of the family. They're going to join in as part of the family. We all pitch in and do whatever. You train them to pick up their dishes after they're done eating dinner and take them to the sink. And, of course, somebody's going to go do dishes. Sometimes you're lucky enough to have a dishwasher. We had a dishwasher when I was growing up, and it was one of us kids. And one of us kids was the one that dried, and somebody else put them away. That was the way we grew up. But the idea of raising children, they get to the age where they're capable of cutting the grass. You teach them how to do this simplistic process. It's not really hard. You put gas in the mower, you pull it, you start it, and you go and just walk behind this thing and cut the grass. And I said, when you're done, I said, the first thing you do as soon as you've completed it, before you even shut the mower off, before you go put it away, before you do anything, before you let go of that handle saying, I'm done, turn around and look at what you've done. Look at what you have just created. And you want to look at that for a couple of things. One, at the beginning, you want to go, okay, did I miss something or whatever? But the main reason you do that was you want to look at that and say, I did that. You want to be able to say, I did that. And you want to be proud of something that I have accomplished, even something as simple as cutting the grass. Because then usually you can see your neighbor, maybe they haven't gotten a chance to cut theirs yet, and you can say, okay, ours started to look like that, and now it looks like this. Look what I've accomplished. There's a sense of accomplishment in doing something well. That's what God is looking at. When he looks at us, you go back into Genesis. You know, he created us on that sixth day. And what did he say? This is real good. Everything else that he created, that's good, that's good, that's good. And then he got to us and said, this is real good. I mean, he was real pleased with himself when he got done with us. Did you ever hear of someone, maybe you've seen it on the news or whatever, that could be, you know, 5, 6, 7, maybe even 800 pounds or more overweight. And literally, they physically can't move other than to eat and change the channel, maybe, something like that. That's the opposite of this deed-doing action that is talked about in the idea of works. The idea of works is the Greek word ergon, and that's the definition of it. It's this deed-doing action. It's this process. And that's the opposite of this. There is no action involved. Like I said, when you look at a child doing something, they accomplish something, there's a satisfaction in that. And I think God sees us as, I am so pleased with what I have created. Not what you've become. Of course, you know, when we look at our kids and if they've become something, they've done something great in their life, maybe they have a great job or maybe they have a great position or something like that. Maybe they've graduated, you know, grade school, high school, college, master's, whatever it is. Maybe there is some accomplishment in their life and we're proud of them. And they go, are you proud of me because of, you know, yes, absolutely, I'm proud of you with that thing. But remove all of those things. Remove the work aspect of that. Remove the accomplishment of the child. If the child has not accomplished anything, has not yet been able to step out and do something for you, and the child says, are you proud of me? We have zero that we could look at in their lives to say, yes, I'm proud of you because, and we have nothing there that we could look to list why we're proud of them. But what would we tell them? It's absolutely. I'm proud of you because we made you. You belong to me. There is no other reason. We didn't create you to do something specific. Created you to be you. And there you are, you. So I am fully proud of you. And then, of course, as you do things, as you accomplish things, there's pride in accomplishments. But it's accomplishments as they've done. Pride is in who they are because they are themselves. Now, I refer to Holy Spirit in the feminine a lot of times because we are all created in the image and likeness of God. And this kind of ties in with what I was just talking about. I'm not going to be politically correct. The idea is our masculinity, our femininity, this all comes from our Creator. Our being an administrator, a missionary, a programmer, a mom, a homemaker, any of these things that we become, it all comes out of our Creator. This comes from who God is. When we do amazing things for people, when we just step out and help someone, when we just stop long enough to do something for someone, it's not because we're such good people. It's because there is a God on the inside of us who is good, and that just stirs on the inside of us and causes us to reach out and help someone and do something for someone, to stop on the side of the road and go, I see you have this massive amount of work ahead of you, and I can't believe that you're doing this by yourself. Can I help you? And the person has no idea what the story is beyond that. And I don't know how many people you mentioned that to, but the idea that someone, a stranger, would come along and stop in their car and see you working and say, can I help? I have no idea who you are. You have no idea who I am. But I see what looks like a mountain of work in front of you. I'm willing to help you for no other reason than the God that's on the inside of that person rising up going, this person appears to need some help. And that triggers something on the inside of me. It's that tuning fork of the Holy Spirit that resonates within who we are. The Holy Spirit goes, ding, and we hear that, we sense that, we feel that within ourselves and go, I need to help that person. It just triggers that on the inside of us. And then when you give them a little bit more of the story, no, we're fine, we got this, you know, it's not what you think it is, whatever. Now, was this person saved? Don't know. Don't care. Don't care if that person had a relationship with God, knew about a relationship with God, knew who Jesus was. It didn't make any difference. The tuning fork of the Holy Spirit on the inside of that person went, bing, and that person resonated with that and said, I need to step forward and do something. That's because God created us that way. He dwells in each one of us. And now, honestly, each one of us cannot accomplish every single thing that exists in the heart of God. God is far bigger than we can imagine. And so we're not able to each individually do all of these things. But each of us can do a piece of that. Whether that's being a homemaker and raising children, or going and having a job and supporting your family and taking care of things, or stopping alongside the road and helping someone out, all of those things dwell in the heart of God. It comes naturally. It's part of who we are. I've been personally blamed for things that my daughter does not do well. And so she'll be saying, you know, blah, 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 I can't do this or whatever. And she'll complain. And I'm like, yeah, I kind of suck at that too. And she's like, okay, I come by it honestly. What she's acknowledging is, okay, you know, I can't do this because I got your genes. Thanks, Dad. I appreciate that. Now I know where I got that from. Now it works on the other side too, the other way around, 3,000 miles away. And she's replacing a light switch in her garage with a smart light switch, something that she can control from her from an app on her smartphone. And she's replacing this light switch live, in other words, while the electricity is still flowing, without shutting off the circuit breaker. Okay, so she's working with hot electricity, changing out this switch in her garage. And I just happened to be on the phone with her at the time while she's doing this. And it works the other way around as well. Why is she able to do this? And, you know, she's in her mid-20s and she's able to do this electrical work, working with live electricity and not having any fear of this and being able to accomplish it, putting it back together and go, wow, that's pretty cool. This works. Again, she goes, oh, I come by that honestly because that's what I can do. I do that all the time. I never turn power off. It's a waste of time. Because if you turn the power off, you then assume that there's no electricity there and then you become careless. And if it's being fed from some other way, it's going to bite you. That's my excuse. So I just leave it on. I know it's on. I know it's going to hurt me if I touch it the wrong way, so I don't. But so I see that in her. She comes by it naturally. It's just who she is. She got that from who I am, and that just develops in her. Think of God. Think of the amazing things that God has the capability of doing. It's infinite. So if you have just a piece of that on the inside of you, you're resonating with the Holy Spirit in that aspect. Paul is talking to a whole crowd of idol worshipers when he's doing the sermon on Mars Hill. He's basically talking to these people that don't even know Jesus. And in Acts 17:28, he says, "For in him we live and move and exist." Which literally means we are. So in him we live and move and are. We are. And then he says, As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Again, Paul is talking to unbelievers, and he's talking about all of humanity. He's not talking about just Christians, because he wasn't talking to Christians at the time. He was talking to this group of people that were worshiping a whole string of idols, and they had monuments set up to all of these different gods that they were worshiping because they didn't know who they were worshiping. They were worshiping all of these different ones, and then just in case, we'll have one set up to the unknown god because we just want to cover all our bases and make sure. So that would be like somebody who's, well, I'm actually a Hindu, Muslim, Jain, Christian, whatever, and you go through, I'm all of these religions because I don't know which one of them is right, so I just want to cover my bases. I'm going to be all of them. That's what these people were. From atheist to extreme zealot of whatever, they were all of those just to make sure that they got the right thing done. And Paul says, this one that you aren't even sure about, that you're really not even worshiping, you just threw him in there just to be sure, he tells them, for in him we live and move and exist. And then he goes even further. He says, even some of your own poets have said the same thing. And he quotes them saying, for we are also his offspring. The Passion Translation says this. It says, it is through him that we live and function and have our identity. Just as your own poets have said, our lineage comes from him. And Brian in the Passion Translation says, just as your own poets have said, Paul is talking about these Greek writers, classical Greek writers from like 270 BC. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce their names or whatever, but that's what he's referring to. People that have, even before Jesus came on the scene, knew, had the idea that we live and breathe in God. It's because of him, because of Jesus at this point that he's talking to them about. And then he says, our lineage, I love this, he says, our lineage comes from him. And the footnote he has here, it says, our nature comes from him. As translated in the Aramaic, the Greek is, we are his offspring. The Greek word is genos, which means kindred or family, taken from his genes is what it means. That's what I'm talking about here, taking from our genes. Our children are not created to be something separate from the family, just to serve the family purposes for what the family needs to function, like you would hire a servant or a slave or hire out a housekeeper or a nanny or something. They end up being somewhat part of the family. They may even live in your house. They may cook the meals and do the dishes and maybe even shop and take care of the children and do all of those things. They may even do all of the things that would make someone part of the family, yet they are never really part of the family because they are not part of our genes. It's not the works that they do that brings them into the family. It's talking about they come from our genes. Our children come from our genes. They are not slaves. This is why God keeps talking about the idea of adoption. Well, I said we'd get into Romans. Sorry for the long introduction. But Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Again, this was the plan from the very beginning. Adoption, children, family, relationship. This is what we were created for. This is the basis of what God started in the beginning. There was relationship in the beginning. We were created out of those genes for relationship, not for a specific job, but for relationship as family. And by the way, we kind of get this wrong idea of adoption because of how it's used today. We understand adoption to be this process of taking someone that doesn't belong and then bringing them into the family, making them belong to us in a legal sense. I do have two nieces that are adopted, and there's the idea of our understanding of adoption. They were adopted as infants when they were first born. They were from young moms, from what I understand, and the moms were not capable of taking care of their children at that point. Happens. And so they were adopted. And so there's this legal process and a formal process and a medical process and a whole list of things that have to be done in order to adopt. And then they become my brother and sister-in-law's kids. And now they are just as much part of the family as anybody else. They are treated no differently. They're taken care of. They are my brother's children. That's the sense that we get. But in the back of someone's mind, they're going to be thinking, well, yes, all of that is true, but not really, because there's no genes being passed down there. If a medical situation arises and one of them needs to go into the hospital to be checked out or something, the doctor isn't going to ask for my brother and sister-in-law's medical history. They're not really interested in their medical history. They want to know the birth parents' medical history, because that's what they're going to be looking at, the genes aspect of it. And so, unfortunately, we look at adoption as that aspect. We are adopted children of God. We really don't belong to God, but God kind of covers his eyes and said, okay, but I'll just call you my own. You really belong to somebody else. You're really not mine. You really never came from me, but I'm just going to bring you into the family. See, the problem is the Jewish perspective is not even close to that idea. The Jewish perspective of this adoption is more like a bar mitzvah or a bas mitzvah for girls. It's not that a child is not a member of the family until the ceremony, and now all of a sudden they're just brought in as part of the family. But it's a point where they understand that they are fully mature in their relationship with the family. They were always part of the family. They always belonged. They were children, but now they reach a point where you need to understand that you are a full-fledged member of this. It's the maturity aspect of understanding you have always been, but you are now an adult in this relationship. It's no longer a parent-child relationship. It will never end as a parent-child relationship, but as adults, your children are treated differently. You don't spank your 35-year-old child when they do something wrong. Now, I've wanted to on occasion, but you just don't do that. That's, see, most of you nodding heads. Okay, I'm on the same page with y'all. That's great. But you just don't do that, you know? Even though you want to, you don't do that because you treat them differently, you know? It's like, yes, you're my child, and I brought you in this world. I'll take you out if I have to. But no, we treat them as adults. We treat them as children of God, but as children of us as well. We don't treat them as outsiders. They're children. They've always been children. They always belong to us, not based on their good stuff they do or the bad stuff they do. They bring us gifts and we're like, yes, you're part of the family. They win at something. They get a great job. Yes, you're part of the family. They go, hey, I just got let go from my job. You're out of the family. Go, you know. No, it's not like that. They're always part of the family. There is this maturing into that aspect. They understand that, you know what? I'm a big boy now. It's still my mom and dad, but I'm a big boy. My relationship with my mom and dad isn't this training that they're going to put me through. It is a adult relationship. It is a mature relationship. That's what God is expecting from us, this mature relationship. But it's still the idea of they are our parents, and God is the same way. Our adoption by God is that point of maturity, realizing that we can call out to him, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. That's why we often hear it called that way. I have gone to that myself quite a bit, because it's more of a belonging. There is more of a family relationship when we look at it from that perspective. I'm not talking to God. I thank you that I'm not like this sinner, like we talked about the other week, where you're praying to some distant deity that has nothing to do with you and you have no relationship whatsoever. No, I carry his genes. Listen to the Passion Translation for that few verses there. It says, "And you did not receive the spirit of religious duty, leading you back into the fear of never being good enough, but you have received the spirit of full acceptance, enfolding you into the family of God. And you will never feel orphaned, for he rises up with us. Our spirits join him in saying the words of tender affection, beloved Father, for the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as he whispers into our innermost being, you are God's beloved child. And since we are his true children, we qualify to share in all his treasures. For indeed, we are heirs of God himself. And since we are joined to Christ, we also inherit all that he is and all that he has. We will experience being co-glorified with him, provided that we accept his sufferings as our own." And we start with this idea. We have not received the spirit of slavery, the New American Standard said. Passion Translation said, we have not received the spirit of religious duty. We did not receive the spirit of slavery or religious duty because that is not what we have been given. We can't get something from God that he did not give. God is love, and he can only give love. He can only act in love. His gifts can only be in love. God cannot give slavery or religious duty because that's not who he is. We expect God to give things that is not in his character and nature, who he really is. And we expect God to produce those things, and we fear God in those moments because you never know who's gonna turn up, which God is going to turn up. This Janus two-faced God where God is really good and likes me one moment, and then I mess up and do something, and now we get the angry God. And so I'm not sure, did I do enough? Did I do the right thing? Maybe I made a mistake somewhere along the line and don't even realize it. And so I'm dealing with this Janus two-faced God, so the angry God may show up, and I didn't realize it. I was expecting the good God to come along and give me something nice, but all of a sudden he's upset with me or something like that. So we mix all of this stuff, we mix all these different religions and all of the mythology in with our being Christ followers. That's not who we are. So we didn't receive this spirit of slavery or religious duty. That's not who God is. God created us as sons, or sons and daughters, created in his image and his likeness. He is not a slave master, but a father, and a good, good father at that. He does not believe in religion, but he believes in relationship. He believes in love, because that's who he is. And again, Brian Simmons talks about this beloved father is the way he translated it. Other translations, it says Abba, father. He says Abba is not a Greek word, but an Aramaic word transliterated into Greek letters. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. He said it's also found in Mark 14:36 and Galatians 4:6. Abba is a word for devotion, a term of endearment. This is why some have concluded that Abba could be translated as daddy or papa. He says it's hard to imagine a closer relationship to have with God than to call him Abba, or beloved father, daddy. If you could get that kind of a relationship in your heart, if we could repent of our old identity of thinking God is this distant deity that doesn't even know who we are, if we could repent of that idea, of that wrong mindset, and get the belief system that God has, that he treats us as children to the point where he wants us to call him Abba, father, papa, daddy, whatever that term of endearment is, that closeness, that love relationship, this is what God is all about. This is what his true heart is about. Anyway, then it goes on and says, since we are his true children, joined to Christ, we experience being co-glorified with him. But the idea is we will only experience this if we see that he suffered as us. That's why Jesus came. We get the idea that Jesus came to pay this price, that the Janus two-faced God showed up again, and we got the angry God and the good God, and there's this fight in heaven. So the good God creates his children, and then all of a sudden one of them eats the apple that would belong to God. Now somebody's got to pay for that apple. Somebody's got to pay the penalty. And so the other God shows up, the one that's angry, and said, someone's going to have to pay. And we go, that God is the one that shows up. And then we think of God that way, as this two-faced God. And then Jesus steps in on the scene to save the day. He steps in between this angry God and us, saying, Dad, I'll step in, take the punishment on me so that you can set them free. And we get this idea that all of a sudden the Trinity implodes on itself, because God is pouring out his wrath on Jesus, who is one with him and the Holy Spirit. It gets really confusing when we follow that line of thinking. The idea is, this experience that we have of being joined to Christ is the idea that he came and suffered our death, our burial, our resurrection. His baptism is our baptism. His being raised again is our being raised. That's our born again right there. In fact, I'll go out on a limb and say you were born again before you were ever born. And that may be crazy for some, but like I said, I'm not going to be politically correct. I'll just throw things out there. This is just the truth. We were born again with Jesus 2,000 years ago when he was raised from the dead. And so that was our born again. And what you want that to look like, I'm not exactly sure. But this is what Jesus has done for us. The problem is, those in bondage to slavery and religious duty will only be able to follow the law and try to suffer the things that Christ already suffered, because their works are more important than Jesus. And they get caught up in self and really need a relationship with Jesus. It's basically, for the religious people, eternal life is missing. It's not as important as just living life. Living in the flesh with a spirit of religious duty is the only way that they can feel they relate to God. They relate to God in the flesh, because their religious duty, their religious works, bring them closer to God. And the more I do works, the closer to God I get. The more I pray, the longer I pray in tongues, the more I reach out to people, the more I do, the closer I get to God. I continue to pursue this God that's out there somewhere, and I got to close this gap at some point. I need to figure out a way to get closer to God, to get God to like me, to get God to appreciate me, to get God to look down on me with favor. And so I need to continue to do and do and do. And then we end up with this duty list that doesn't get us anywhere, because it's Christ who came and did the works in our place. Living with a mind set on the Spirit will see that Jesus suffered as us. It's about him and what he did, as opposed to the mind set on the flesh and what we must do, which is really all about self. That same passage in the Message says this: the resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirit and confirms who we really are. We know who he is, and we know who we are, father and children, and we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. How cool is that? See, those still trapped in darkness can't accept this truth and continue to work for their inheritance. Just listening to something yesterday, and it again triggered. I was thinking about my message while listening to this thing, and they said, what happens when your parents, your wealthy parents, die? You inherit the stuff. What you do with it is up to you, but automatically it's yours. You can do whatever you want with it, but your inheritance, it becomes yours. And that's what this is talking about. Our inheritance, we get what he gets. We are co-heirs with Christ. So what did God give to Christ? What did Papa give to Christ? Everything. If we're co-heirs, what part of that is ours? Everything. When we bought our first house, we bought our house as joint tenants. So we were co-equals in this house. How much of the house did I own? All of it. How much of the house did she own? All of it. We were joint heirs in that house. We were joint tenants of that house. Each of us owned 100% of it. It wasn't this 50-50. It was each owned 100%. If one was missing from the equation, the other would keep the 100%. That's the way this works. What Jesus gets is what we get. This is what Scripture is talking about. All right, we'll continue on to Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And again, I see people longing to be set free from slavery to corruption, simply not knowing that they already have freedom, the freedom of the glory of God, because they are children of God. The Message translation says, "That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation being more or less held back, God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens." God created us to be his children, and that's why he uses this term adoption. It's not like the Western world adoption, but we won't realize this or apprehend this truth because our minds are darkened, is blinded to what is. Creation awaits our comprehension of what is, and it will be set free as well. When we get the complete understanding of who we are, when we get the understanding that we are in Christ and he is in us, when we get the full idea of what we were created for, this relationship, this family unit, John 14:20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, that you are in me and I am in you." There is this beautiful imagery of this unity that we were created for, this parent-child relationship of intertwine. We have the genes of our parents, of the one that we were created in, and we have everything they have. We inherit everything that they want to give us. Then go back to the story of the prodigal son, and I don't want to cover that again. We'll do it a little more in depth at some point, but the idea is both kids were heirs of what the father had. And the one that ran off with his portion of the inheritance, the other one complained, "Hey, you never did anything for me. I stuck around and you never did anything for me." And the dad's like, "Everything I have is yours. What are you talking about? I never sacrificed one of my goats. They're your goats. They're your animals. Do whatever you want to do. It all belongs to you. This is just the way it is. Everything I have belongs to you. All we have belongs to our children. Right now, we're using it. Right now, we're using their stuff." Or as my parents used to say, they'd put a bumper sticker on their car, "We're spending our children's inheritance." I said, "Go ahead and spend it. I don't need it. You just enjoy it as long as you want to enjoy it. Don't worry about having to save something for me." The idea is it all belonged to me. That's why I never worried about walking into my parents' house and helping myself in the refrigerator, make myself something to eat, get myself something to drink, and sit down. Everything they had belonged to me. That's how close my relationship with my parents was. That's how close our relationship with our Abba Father should be. That close. When you pray and you need to ask for something, you're in need and you go, "Papa," you hear a yes before you even get the question out. "Can I? Will you? Would you? I need." Before you can even say that, he's saying, "Yes, of course." Why? "Because you're my child. You're my kid. No good thing will I withhold from you because you belong to me. You're a part of who I am." We get this relationship so confused because it's so important for us to grab a hold of the works aspect I don't feel important unless I'm doing something. We were just having a conversation. I don't even remember what it was about, but you mentioned, you said, you know, men typically tie their identity in with what they do. And that's why, you know, as we work, our jobs are so important, and then downsizing comes and you get let go. That happened to me. I worked for a place for 27 years and the plant was closing. They were closing down literally within 5 months of me ending up getting laid off. They closed the doors. So this wasn't anything personal. It wasn't anything on me. And the upside was, at that moment, he decided to let me go, to lay me off. And my boss said, I don't know, I just had a feeling you're the one that should go next. It wasn't based on finances. I made less than the engineers I worked with. I was a one-person department that I was working there. Now he had to get someone to fill in until, he goes, I just kind of felt like I needed to lay you off next. And what that did for me was that allowed me to step right into full-time Bible college. So there's this incredible miracle. This amazing thing that God did, and I'm still on the payroll. I'm collecting unemployment compensation. I'm able to leave and go start full-time Bible college. How amazing is all of these gifts just line up? I was out the door anyway. They were closing, so this was coming. And what happened? I left. I got in my car with my stuff. I'm like, Yahoo, this is great. I drove away. I got about a mile away, and I had to pull over. And you just go, what just happened? You get the idea that your identity is tied in with what you do instead of who you are. And at that moment, I just kind of broke down and went, wow, this is, I don't know, it just felt wrong for that few moments. And then I was able to gather myself together and see things from God's perspective and go, wait, this isn't based on the job I'm doing. He's got this whole amazing thing he did for me, lined this whole thing up, got me going in a direction that I'd been longing for, I wanted to do, and he just made it, made me able to do that. And yet, because I'm a guy, my identity was tied into my doing, and I was just let go, even though it was amazing. I was just let go, and it was hard to deal with for that few moments. We get so caught up in our works, and maybe that's why guys tend to have a harder time with the truth of the gospel, the simple gospel, that it's not based on what you do. We think we need to do all of this stuff to be able to be pleasing with God, and we know we can't, and so we just say, you know what, I'm just going to throw in the towel. I'm just going to be who I am. You know, eventually God will sort it all out, and not realizing that God's love isn't based on our works for Him, what we do for Him. Doesn't make any difference that our neighbor is in full-time, I hate to say, you know, full-time ministry versus other people, but we use that terminology. Okay, so our neighbor is in full-time ministry, so my neighbor is serving God. I just show up at church and help out or something like that. What is that? What are you created for? You're created to be a child, whether it's in full-time ministry or working at the grocery store or whatever your particular job is. It doesn't make any difference. That doesn't change your connection with God. Your connection with God is you're genetically charged with His genes. You belong to Him. You are loved by Him regardless of who you are or what you do. And that's what we need to grab a hold of. So, Father, help us to let go of this idea of our works is what connects us to You. And it's Your love that draws us into relationship. And Father, we were created to be loved by You. We were created to be in union with Father, Son, and Spirit from before the foundation of the earth. You created us for that. Before You created anything, this was in Your heart. So help us to walk that out. Help us to walk in that freedom. Help us to walk in that receiving mode of everything that we need, You're going to provide for because You're a good dad. Whether it's healing in our body or finances or whatever it is, Lord, You're going to provide because You are a good, good daddy. So we thank You for that. We love You. We praise You. Amen.